you know, when I prepare a message, I often don't know what the remainder of the week is going to look like. So I began preparing this long before I knew Kathy's mom was going to die. But I'm going to go ahead and just preach it straight up. Happened to be sort of a, well, are any of you here familiar with the Wittenberg Door? Not Luther's, but the magazine? Okay, the magazine was one of my favorites in my youth. I loved the Wittenberg Door, and then I made a delightful discovery this week. Wednesday morning, I Google searched, "The Wittenberg Door is alive and well on the Internet." Amen. The Wittenberg Door is what I used to say. I used to describe it as Christianity's answer to Mad Magazine. Today, I guess I would say it's Christianity's answer to The Onion. It's kind of wacky, and it has always majored in satire. The Door once named Steve Martin Theologian of the Year. Kind of that sort of stuff. They always had a loser of the month. They presented the, I think it was the Green Weenie Award, and big hot dog, and some member of the Christian community that had done something outstandingly stupid, they would present the Loser of the Month Award. But every month would have a very thought-provoking article, and it was good. It was good stuff. I'm not necessarily recommending it, so don't go out and tell your kids about it. But a number of years ago, the Wittenberg Door had an article that was purported to have been written by a first century marketing firm advising Jesus on how to run a successful messiahship campaign. And they had some advice for him. They suggested that he recruit a whole new crop of disciples. Peter's way too impetuous, James and John way too boisterous, Thomas is a downer, way too shy, always doubting things. You need to move your campaign headquarters from Capernaum to Jerusalem, where the action is. You need to hang more with the Sadducees and Pharisees, you know, the right kind of people. And for heaven's sakes, Jesus, do some of your miracles more in more populated areas, not out in the boonies, so that more people can see your work. Get the drift of that. So I wondered this week, as I remembered that article, what kind of advice or counsel would a marketing firm offer the Creator prior to Jesus' birth? You know, how do you maximize the entrance into the world of the Son of God? What kind of advice would he give him? I don't know what kind of advice he would have given, but I can pretty well guarantee that he wouldn't have recommended anything of what actually happened on the first Christmas. We're going to see this morning, as we work our way through the first couple chapters of Luke, that included in the narrative of the birth story the most glorious birth in all of human history are some profound uglies, and we're going to look at them this morning. There is a birth story in the Gospels that is all sweetness and light. There is a story of the birth of a baby in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel that is nothing but sweetness. But it's not the story of the birth of Jesus, it's the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And it's the story of an elderly couple, a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. So how old were they? Well, I had always had the image of this elderly couple. Luke says they were advanced in years. These are people in their 60s or 70s. Not feeble, they're active, but maybe even beyond that. And then I got to thinking. It's a dangerous thing, but I do it sometimes. Luke tells us that Zacharias was an active priest. He was active in his service as a priest. And in the book of Numbers, Moses said that priests have to retire when they turn 50. Which means this elderly couple was in their 40s. Advanced in years. This aged couple were in their 40s. I don't know how that strikes you. I got really depressed when I realized that. Started feeling very, very old. So anyway, this elderly couple, this woman and this man, deep into their 40s, just about to croak, had been childless all their lives. They wanted nothing more than to have a child. And one day everything changed. Come into the story where Zacharias is performing his priestly duties. He had a rotation basis, and it was Zacharias' turn, and the angel Gabriel appeared. And Gabriel made the announcement, Zacharias, your prayers have been answered. So all these years he's been praying and hoping and waiting. You and Elizabeth are going to have a child. Can you imagine what went through Zacharias' heart when he heard that announcement? And I'm sure he was just leaping for joy, but he did ask a question. And the question was, how can I know this for sure? And that was the wrong question to ask. I've always heard that the only bad question is the question not asked, not true. There are some bad questions. And that was a bad question. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He's a really powerful angel. He's to be believed. And because of Zacharias' faithlessness, Zacharias declared, you will not be able to speak a word. The last word you spoke was a bad one, so you're not going to be able to speak another word until after this child is born. And he was taking a lot more time than priests normally do in the temple, so the people outside who were waiting for him got really nervous, thinking he'd been struck dead or something, because serving God in the temple was fraught with danger. They weren't necessarily afraid that he had dropped dead because of old age, but all of you who are 40-something out there need to be really careful. He hadn't been struck dead, he'd been struck dumb, and when he walked out of the temple, sure enough, just like the angel said, he was not able to speak a word. But also, just like the angel said, as soon as he got back to the hill country, or shortly thereafter, his wife conceived and became pregnant, just like the angel said. So you're trying to think about what those 9 months were like for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Would have been on cloud nine, happiest months of their lives together. They're looking forward to being parents. And they're going to get to be a mom and a dad, not a whole lot of husband-wife conversation. Yes, because he can't say a word, but they're happy and they're just looking forward to the birth of the baby. And this is not just any baby. Elizabeth and Zacharias were promised by the angel that he would be great in the eyes of the Lord. He'd be the forerunner to the Messiah. He'd be the one who prepares the way for the Lord. And doesn't every mom and dad want to know that their son, their daughter, is going to walk with God, going to make a difference for God? That's the assurance that Elizabeth and Zacharias had. And pretty soon the day came, baby was born, and Elizabeth is the toast of the town. As soon as the baby was born, by the way, everybody's wondering, you know, what's it going to be called? And John writes on a tablet, or Zacharias writes on a tablet, John, which is the name that the angel Gabriel said his name would be John. And as soon as he wrote that name, his tongue was loosed. He began to praise God, and he was the proudest papa on the street, and John was the most celebrated baby in the whole hill country. And the whole story is just great. It's all good news. The story is even told with kind of a light touch. Almost tongue-in-cheek. It tells it in a real happy, light way. I'm not going to say that what Zacharias did in not believing the angel was... I'm not going to say it wasn't bad. Yes, it was bad. But look at the discipline. I mean, it's just a slap on the wrist. You're not going to be able to talk. Didn't strike him dead, no dread disease, just, come on, Zacharias, you know better than that. It's nothing but good news. And then intertwined with the telling of that story, and the story of that birth narrative, is another birth narrative about an even more remarkable birth. And this one, there's good news with this other birth narrative, but this is much more about disruption than joy. This is about the angel Gabriel going to another woman who had never borne a child before, a much younger woman with a coming attractions announcement. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was perplexed at this comment, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You look throughout the Bible, and just about every dealing with angel, it's a very disconcerting thing. And so Mary's kind of off balance. What the angel's saying, I can't believe that I got an angel appearing to me here. So the angel continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Now, I think any father who heard the news that the angel Gabriel told to Zacharias would be thrilled. And any prospective mother who hears the message that the angel Gabriel has to say to Mary will also be thrilled. But Mary knows just enough biology to know that the angel seems to be talking about an imminent birth, and that's not possible. How can this be since I am a virgin? One of the best books I have ever read about Jesus is written by a guy named Philip Yancey. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew. So if you're looking for a book that will tell you more about who Jesus was, I highly recommend The Jesus I Never Knew. Can't recommend The Wittenberg Door, but I do recommend The Jesus I Never Knew. Great book. In that book, he's got this passage where he's kind of wrestling through with some of the issues surrounding the nativity. He says, I recall watching an episode of the TV show 30-something, show that came on a number of years ago, in which Hope, who is a Christian, argues with her Jewish husband, Michael, about the holidays. She says, why do you even bother with Hanukkah? Do you really believe a handful of Jews held off a huge army by using a bunch of lamps that miraculously wouldn't run out of oil? And Michael explodes back, oh, and Christmas makes more sense? Do you really believe an angel appeared to some teenage girl who then got pregnant without having sex and then traveled on horseback to Bethlehem where she spent the night in a barn and had a baby who turned out to be the savior of the world? I mean, that's the story. I understand Mary's confusion. How can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said, notice he answered very patiently her question. Her question was a how question. Zacharias's was an if question. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see the wheels turning. Okay, so all that stuff Mom told me about the birds and the bees won't apply here. Unique conception, without sex, no man, by the agency of the Almighty. Okay. Behold the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Wow. That's good. I have long believed that those words, behold the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word, are about the most spiritual, the most mature, and the most liberating words any person can ever say. It is to say, my future, my goods, my loved ones, my hopes and dreams, my fortune, I just give it all up to you. Whatever you choose to do with me and mine, be it done to me according to your word. That is powerful. I think that a lot of people make way too much of Mary. They put way too much emphasis on Mary. But I think it is just as likely that we might make too little of her. And what she says here in response to what Gabriel said to her is about as good as it gets when it comes to a robust, genuine faith. And today, Mary is inviting every one of us here to total abandonment to the will of God. Behold the bondslaves of the Lord. May it be done to us according to your word. Wow. That's freedom. That is freedom. Now, we know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that following that announcement, Mary went up to the hill country to spend some time with her relatives, Elizabeth and Zacharias, at their home. The last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and the first 3 months of Mary's pregnancy, they were together. And then when it came time for Elizabeth to deliver, Mary went back to her home in Nazareth. And the very next thing we read in the Bible is the narrative of the story of the birth of Mary's son Jesus. There is nothing in the Bible about what happened to Mary months 3 through 9 of her pregnancy. And that is a really loud silence. What would have been Mary's experience in Nazareth during those months? use a little sanctified imagination, just try to think about that. What would have been her experience in the socially conservative, moral town of Nazareth, Jewish town? I find it hard to believe that anybody in Nazareth believed that Mary and Joseph had not been intimate. Would she have been honored and in knowing that she was carrying around God's son? Absolutely. But Mary was also carrying around the reality, the very likely reality, that she was ostracized by friends and family. And I consider that one of the uglies of Christmas. It's not the only one. And I want us to see some more of the uglies of Christmas. We do that when we turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is forcing us right into the politics of the day. Like any good storyteller, Luke brings us into the story, the historical context. It's not once upon a time. It is this. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. The census is recorded to alert us, one, to the fact that at the time of Jesus' birth, the people of God were subject people. They were under the boot of Imperial Rome. But the bigger reason why he mentions the census is to explain to us in what way it was ensured that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And then you read through the genealogies, especially the genealogy of Matthew, which gives the genealogical listing of Joseph, and it goes back through all the kings, shows him as the direct descendant of David and Solomon and Uzziah, Jehoshaphat, all the good kings, as well as all the bad ones. And so Joseph, the father, supposed father, has royal blood coursing through his veins, so he's got to go to the royal city of Bethlehem. Makes his way down to Bethlehem with Mary. That's about a 100-mile journey. I think Charlie's got a map up there. There's Nazareth up at the top. They would have left Nazareth and then traveled due east, crossed the Jordan River up there near to the north, and then they would have followed on the eastern side of the Jordan River so that they would have avoided going into Samaria. And then down in the south area, they would have crossed the Jordan River again, going back into Judea, and then made their way to Jerusalem, and then through Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Had to have been at least 10 days worth of traveling. Loading up the donkey with all the supplies, all the food they would need. And they would have... You know, we always wonder when it happened. We don't have an exact date. I believe that it probably occurred during December. It wouldn't have been a Minnesota Arctic blast. But it sure would have been uncomfortable. Just like today is uncomfortable. Hill country of Texas, hill country of Judea, very similar weather. So it would have been chilly, maybe really cold. 10 days riding south. Mary, Joseph. And then they arrive in Bethlehem, and the story is told with so much restraint. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And there where she gave birth were Mary and Joseph. No physicians, no midwife, no soft lights, no soft music playing in the background, no attendants. No painkillers, just Mary and Joseph. As a man, I speak about this with some trepidation, but I've seen it 3 times. They don't call it labor for nothing. At the end of the ordeal, there's no details given. Jesus is born. And Mary did the honors of laying him down in his first cradle. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And the manger there is to tell us that he was born in the stables. Manger is a feeding trough. So all the scenes we see around town popping up in front of houses and churches and, you know, all these places, they're at least in spirit, they're correct. It probably was not a red-painted outbuilding, a wooden outbuilding. It was probably a hollowed-out cave, limestone. And the trough probably wasn't a heavy wooden feeding trough. It was probably a stone feeding trough. But he was laid in a manger. And why was it that Joseph didn't find a better place for Mary to have her son? There was no room for them in the inn. He probably tried. You know what this sign says, no vacancies? There's no vacancies. So he found the only place he could find. And the end of those first seven verses is really good news. Jesus is born. But then just think with me for a minute about all the stuff, the uglies associated with that birth. Number one, the thing that prompted the journey in the first place was a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem to pay taxes. That's not terribly happy news. Second, Mary is a very pregnant traveler. She is 9 months pregnant. And ladies, I'll just ask if you can even imagine. 100-mile trip, back of a donkey, verge of labor, middle of winter. I can't imagine putting my wife through that. And then consider this, there were no wedding bands. Now this is a little confusing because Matthew tells us that Joseph was not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. So he did, he took her as his wife. But Luke, writing about something that happened months later, refers to them as engaged. So I think what Matthew is saying is, Joseph should not be afraid to take her and take care of her just like a husband does a wife. But when they arrive in Bethlehem, they are engaged. They are not married. Fourth, there was no room in the inn. Okay, there's no room in the inn. But come on. What does it say about the town of Bethlehem, the time in which Jesus was born, that nobody would give up a bed for a pregnant teenager giving birth to her firstborn in the middle of the night in the middle of winter? That's cold. Five, laid him in a feeding trough. Just one last detail to convince us that everything about this birth is about rejection. Everything is about poverty. Everything is about humility. Rather inauspicious entrance into the world he created for Jesus. And the night is young. I want us to see one more thing. God had orchestrated a welcoming committee for his son. I mean, he wasn't going to come in without somebody welcoming him into the world. And that brings us to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So the shepherds were the welcoming committee. Shepherds have an honored place in the story of Scripture. Abel, Adam's righteous son, was a shepherd. So was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of his sons and Moses and David. But by the time you come to the first century, shepherds really had a bad reputation. They were on society's lowest rung. They were out in the wilderness much of the year, so they didn't take part in regular worship. They were around uncleanness, so they often weren't even welcomed into the synagogue or the temple when they could come. Did you know that a shepherd's testimony was not even allowed in a court of law? They were considered unreliable witnesses. And yet, these are the ones that God orchestrated should be there to be the first ones to welcome His Son into the world. And that, along with the others, is the real Christmas story. Now, if you are a first century marketing firm, and you are directing and orchestrating the arrival of Jesus into the world, you might just make some recommendations for a couple of tweaks of the Christmas story. Like, okay, Bethlehem is fine. Nice little town. We could even make a song about it. But there's a nice 5-star hotel. All the visiting dignitaries stay there. Let's have the birth there, okay? And shepherds? Shepherds are cool. I like shepherds. Some of my best friends are shepherds. But for the birth of your son, Lord, trust me on this, needs to be the right kind of people. Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests and scribes, get them all there. Herod, invite Herod. Maybe even get Caesar in on this. We'll have make sure the paparazzi is all there. Should be a reception for Jesus as Mary and Joseph ride into town, banners, streamers, the whole thing. And then that the virgin birth, nice touch, Lord. But the engaged thing, that just doesn't work. We need to make sure that Mary and Joseph are married from the conception forward, okay? All great suggestions if what God had wanted to do was to exalt His Son at His birth. But let's just admit the obvious, that was not God's point. It was not God's point that Jesus be exalted at His birth. It was His point, His purpose, that Jesus taste servanthood, humility, and sacrifice from day one and for the next 30-some-odd years of His life, and that He would taste all the uglies so that you and I would know the beauty of being sons and daughters of God. I just said this to the youth up at the other end of the building, and I'm going to say it to you. This is not the time to get sentimental and the time to say, and I hope that you have a Merry Christmas. I hope that this year your life is filled with the spirit of Christmas. Because, you know, I really don't care that much about Christmas. I could be accused of being a Scrooge. What I really care about, and the only thing that really matters, is what do you think about Jesus? Not Christmas. Jesus. For people who care a lot about Jesus, this Thursday is going to be a great excuse to worship. But for people who care a lot about Jesus, so is breakfast. Everything's a great excuse to worship Jesus if you care about Him. And so what I care about for you, and what I care about for all of us, is not that you have some mushy, sentimental experience of the Christmas spirit. I want you to know Jesus Christ. To know Him deeply, to trust Him, to be able to say with Mary, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." I want all of us to experience Jesus. It's a cliche, He's the reason for the season. I hate that I even just said that. But it's all about Him, folks. It's all about Him. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You that You loved us so much, You sent Him for us. We have rehearsed a story this morning that we know. Most of us know it really well. I pray that it grips our heart, that the truth of it grips our heart in such a way that Christmas Day is special, but so is this afternoon. And that this message about Jesus will transform us. The one who was born a baby in Bethlehem grew to be a man who would die for our sins and rose again that we might have life. We thank you for him. And we sing together.